Okay, so let's turn to chapter 22, Revelation 22. And I'm just going to read these first five verses again. I didn't really get to verses 3 to 5 last week, so we're going to take a brief look at those verses this evening. So, Revelation 22, verses 1 to 5. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Now, if I'd been responsible for putting in the chapters and verse divisions in the Bible, I think I would have ended chapter 21 at the end of verse 5 of chapter 22 in our Bible, and I'd have started chapter 22 at verse 6 in our Bibles. And the reason I say that is because obviously verses 1 to 5 really are a continuation of the subject of chapter 21, which is all about the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth. Whereas chapter 22, verses 6 to the end of the chapter, to verse 21, it's really a sort of summing up and application of the whole book of Revelation, really. So the prophecy as such ends at verse 5 of 22, and then the last part of chapter 22, as I say, it's a kind of summing up of the whole message of the whole book and sort of applying it to us. You see, and that's important, because a book like Revelation is, for a lot of people, a very interesting book. It is for me. I love the book. I love all the prophecy of Scripture. But prophecy should never be something that is just a kind of intellectual exercise. It shouldn't be something that's just about, you know, what we know. There's an application to it. And so that's what we're going to be looking at next time, is the last part of the chapter. This evening, I want us to consider verses 3 to 5, which brings, as I say, the prophetic part of the book to a close. And then we'll be having a break, obviously, for the Christmas holidays. And then when we come back in the new year, we're going to look at the last section of the book. And then after that, I plan to have another like questions and answers evening like we had a couple of months ago. We're going to do that. So that's the plan. So this evening, we're going to look at verses 3 to 5. Let me just read that again. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servant shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Okay, so what a wonderful few verses to end our Bible studies of this year on. There's some eight glorious statements, really, that I count in these verses, and they are this: there shall be no more curse. We're thinking about the destiny of every true believer. We're thinking about the new heavens and the new earth. In that place there'll be no more curse, it says. It says the throne of God and of the Lamb are in it. His servant shall serve him. They shall see his face. We're going to see his face. His name shall be on their foreheads. Remember what was on the foreheads of those who were the subjects of Antichrist? The number, or his name. But on our foreheads will be his name, the name of God. There shall be no night there. Can you imagine that? No night. You say, well, when am I going to go to sleep? When am I going to go to bed? You're not. You won't need to. We need no lamp. We won't need these. We won't need artificial light sources. He says we won't even need the sun, because God himself is going to be the light, and there, that is us who believe, we will serve him and will reign with him forever and ever. That means eternally. That means without end. So as I say, what a glorious little part of the book to finish this year's Bible studies on. So let's have a brief look then at this passage. And I was quite taken with this statement, there shall be no more curse. There shall be no more curse. And if you were here last week, you'll recall that we made some comparisons last week between the paradise of Eden, the paradise that was the Garden of Eden in the beginning, in Genesis 2 and 3, and we made some comparisons between that and the paradise that is the new heavens and the new earth, the paradise that we're heading for. And I pointed out last week that there are some, in fact there are many, who actually don't believe in a literal Garden of Eden. They don't believe in a literal Adam even, but they certainly don't believe there was literally a place called the Garden of Eden. And indeed, they believe that those first three chapters of Genesis, at least, are a myth. And a myth is a kind of story with a meaning, and usually myths are invented by various nations, the peoples of various nations, to explain their origins. But they're not really to be taken literally. It's a story with a religious meaning, or a meaning to explain origins. So some people believe Genesis chapters 1 to 3, that talks about God creating the world in 6 days and placing Adam within the Garden of Eden and his naming of the animals and all the rest of it and the fall and all those things and his banishment from the garden, all of that is just pure myth, some people believe. And so I pointed out last week that actually if those people are being consistent, then if they don't believe the Garden of Eden was a literal place, then most likely they won't believe that this paradise of the new heavens and the new earth is literal either. They won't accept that as literal. And the truth is, if you don't take Genesis chapter 1 to 3 literally, then you see this statement here in Revelation 22 verse 3 that says there shall be no more curse doesn't really make any sense, does it? If you don't take Genesis 1 to 3 seriously and literally, that statement really makes no sense. Because you see, the question is, what is this curse? What is meant by this? There's going to be no more curse. But what do we mean by curse? What is that? See, is the curse that's spoken of here, is it not that we read of in Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 to 19, God said to Adam, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you are taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. In other words, you'll die. So that is the curse. So what I'm saying is, if you don't take that literally, what is this curse that will be no more in the new heavens and the new earth? But the question that faces, it seems to me anyway, the question that faces any thinking person, and especially the philosophers of this world and the scientists and those who study things like natural history and biology and all those kinds of subjects, the question is, what accounts for things like aging and death? Which we see all around us, don't we? In fact, we're all getting older, aren't we? You know, every time you look in the mirror, you know, there's a few more wrinkles if you want to spend long enough gazing at yourself. You know, and you sort of feel it, don't you feel the aging process taking place? However much you might want to try and dress young and think young and act young, sooner or later it catches up with you, because aging, and it's not just in us. It's in your dog. It's in your parrot. You know, whatever. Your tree, you planted a tree in the garden, you know, 10 years ago, and it was that big, and now it's that big, and you know eventually they're going to come down. Because everything's aging, everything's dying. Really. And so the question that faces anybody who cares to think at all is, what accounts for that? Why do people age? Why do people die? Why do animals die? Why does your pet have to die? You know, why does that happen? And why are there these like killer viruses around? I mean, we were just watching the news the other day, and it was saying the Ebola virus is now striking at Congo. You know, and it's just like kind of spreading throughout nations. You know, why are there things like that? Where does these viruses come from? You know, I know you're like your average conspiracy theorist who'll say, well, they were invented in a laboratory, and the global movements are, you know. But at the end of the day, they are there. And what accounts for that? And you know, as one poet once put it, he said, all of nature is red with tooth and claw. You know, why is that? Why is it animals attack each other and eat one another and devour? You know, why is nature as it is? So, you see, if you ask the evolutionist, he would probably say, well, it's simply the process of natural selection doing its thing, basically. It's kind of biological evolution working its process through in the real world in real time. And if he is an optimistic evolutionist, that is to say, an evolutionist who has this idea that everything is moving steadily onward and upward, then he believes that eventually things like disease and death, we're going to actually conquer it. It's going to go in the end. You know, both through the process of natural selection, the strongest survive, and through the ingenuity of man, who through science and research and all the rest of it, he'll be able to find the antidotes to all these things and eventually find a cure even for death, you know. And you know what cryogenics is, don't you? It's the idea that you can kind of freeze yourself, deep freeze, just before you die. There's a story goes that Walt Disney is on ice, basically. But as I understand it, that's an urban myth. It may well not be true, but there is a story going around that Walt is actually on ice at the moment, and the reason that somebody would do that is in hope that in some time in the future man will find a cure for death, and then they can defrost him and bring him back and make a few more Mickey Mouse films, like, or whatever he wants to do. You know, that's the idea of it. So the optimistic evolutionist believes that eventually we're going to conquer all this stuff, and actually this planet Earth can become like a paradise if we could all just get our act together, you know, and we could work it all out and, you know, win the victory over the sickness and death and all these other things. World could be a utopia. In fact, the really optimistic evolutionist thinks there's no reason why, once we've got that far, we can actually go beyond the confines of this planet and kind of make our headway through the universe and find other planets and maybe meet other civilizations that are far more evolved than we are, and learn from them, and so it goes. And so that is what some people actually believe, and some people are thinking will happen in the future. Well, the problem is that while a fantasy like that is obviously appealing to a lot of people, and certainly Star Trek fans, you know, it will find that extremely appealing. Because actually, that's what Star Trek is. It's based on that. Actually, Star Trek was originally devised by a man called Gene Roddenberry. And Gene Roddenberry was an atheist. He was a New Ager in thought. He was basically an evolutionist. And if you've watched any number of Star Trek or The Offspins, Voyager and stuff like that, you realise it's based on an evolutionary New Age kind of concept. That was Gene Roddenberry. That's what he did. So it may appeal to people like that, and it may appeal to the sort of person, and there are a lot of people like this, who really prefer to have the faith in humanity, the faith in mankind, to sort out his own problems rather than to have faith in the God of the Bible. There are a lot of people like that. The reality is that this idea of evolution is not even remotely credible anymore. Not that it ever was, but now it is not even remotely credible as an explanation scientifically, either for origins or for making our way forward, going forward into the future. It is not credible. It never was, and it definitely isn't now. And certainly, it should no longer be taught in schools and universities, because the fact is, scientifically, what has been proved is devolution rather than evolution. It's devolution, it isn't evolution. We're not actually getting better, we're getting worse. And I'm not simply talking about morally there, I'm talking about as a species, and I'm talking about other species too. There is a corruption within the DNA that is becoming more and more apparent. And I am obviously not a biologist or a scientist, and I don't understand this stuff. So I got this little article entitled DNA Damage Naturally Occurring. So some of the more scientific and medically trained amongst us may well understand this. The rest of us might not, but it probably explains what I'm trying to get at. DNA damage is distinctly different from mutation, although both are types of error in DNA. DNA damage is an abnormal chemical structure in DNA, while a mutation is a change in the sequence of standard base pairs. DNA damages cause changes in the structure of the genetic material and prevents the replication mechanism from functioning and performing properly. DNA damage and mutation have different biological consequences. Whilst most DNA damages can undergo DNA repair, such repair is not 100% efficient. Unrepaired DNA damages accumulate in non-replicating cells, such as cells in the brains or muscles of adult mammals, and can cause aging. In replicating cells, such as cells lining the colon, errors occur upon replication. Past damages in the template strand of DNA or during repair of DNA damages. These errors can give rise to mutations or epigenetic alterations. Both of these types of alteration can be replicated and passed on to subsequent cell generations. These alterations can change gene function or regulation of gene expression and possibly contribute to progression to cancer. So what that's saying is basically because of corruptions within the DNA that actually can affect things like aging, it can cause disease, it can cause all kinds of problems. And actually the evidence of that is that there's more and more of that happening as time goes by, you see. So that's happening. So there is also corruption, genetic corruption and things like that. So microbiologists and scientists are now playing with the idea of altering DNA to try and screen out imperfections, you see. So at a microbiological level, they're trying to alter DNA and screen out things. And one can see where all of that is going. You can see, they're talking about designer babies being created and all the rest of it. You can see where that will go. But the point is, and the truth is, the human race and every other species of animal and creature on Earth, as well as plant life, all started perfect. Its DNA, all of it, was perfect. No mutations, no corruptions, everything was perfect. How do I know? Because when God created, he said, behold, it is all very good. So there was no aging, there was no mutation, no imperfections whatsoever. But as a result of what happened when Adam sinned, a change took place, both in Adam and in the entire creation. A change that affected the very DNA of every creature and plant form. which resulted in mutations and disease and aging and death. And down the centuries, that corruption has only increased. It hasn't decreased. The whole world, according to the Bible, lies under the curse. Let's look again at Genesis chapter 3. Then to Adam God said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. And then if you turn to Romans chapter 8, Romans 8 verse 20 says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. So what happened as a result of the fall is that things like sickness and disease and aging and corruptions in the DNA, all of that came in as a result of the fall. Of course, the unbelieving scientist and the atheist humanist philosopher doesn't believe in the Bible, and so they have to find some other explanation as to why people get sick and why people are dying and growing old and why the DNA is becoming corrupted. So they've got to come up with some other explanation. And they trust, I guess, in the human race, which so far, in their understanding of things, is the highest evolved creature. They have to trust in the human race to solve the problems through science, through discovery, and through man's ingenuity. They trust in the human race to solve the problems. You've got to admire the faith, don't you? Given man's track record so far, you've got to admire their faith if the faith is in mankind to solve the problem. Of course, that's the unbelieving atheist. The staggering thing for me is that there are some people who claim to be Christian who also believe the same redundant philosophy of evolution. That's what staggers my mind. Their problem, of course, this is the person who calls himself a Christian and a believer in God, but actually believes in evolution. His problem is that he still has Genesis 1 to 3 in his Bible. So, in order to retain his belief in evolution, whilst at the same time claiming to be a Christian and believing God, what he does is he considers Genesis 1 to 3 to be a myth. That is to say, when it says God created the world in 6 days, it doesn't mean 6 literal days. It means 6 periods of time, that are millions and millions of years. Whilst God presided, as it were, over the evolution of the planet and the evolution of species. Because in their view, what God did was, he used evolution, the process of evolution, to bring things to be that are today. So humanity, humankind, are simply the so far end result of millions and millions of years of evolution that God himself has presided over to bring forth humanity. And it's called theistic evolution. In other words, it's a combining of theos is God, and evolution is this theory that one species develops into another. So God, as it were, presides over it. That's what he believes. And so God's presided, according to this theory, over the process of evolution to bring about everything that we now see, including the human race. And according to this view, Adam wasn't the first man. But there were other humanid kind of species before Adam, and before them, apes that they developed from. So Adam wasn't really the first man, as the Bible says. It's simply a myth in the Bible. And as for the fall of man, when Adam sinned, myth, according to this view. And as for the curse that we've just read, myth. It's all myth, given to explain something, but not to be taken literally, according to this view. They are just stories that are given to explain. For example, the fall is maybe a story given to explain certain negative behaviour that people manifest. And the curse, well, maybe that's a story to explain that there will be consequences for people's negative behaviour. But it's not to be taken literally, according to that view. So, if this is the case with Genesis 3, and the bringing in, as it were, of the curse, the question is, what is this in Revelation 22 verse 3, and there shall be no more curse? What's that then? Well, perhaps for them, the theistic evolutionists who say the first Garden of Eden was a myth, perhaps for them it's just describing what life will be like and what the world will be like when God's finally finished using evolution to bring everything to what he wants it to be. It's kind of a story to describe that. Me? I don't believe in theistic evolution. I don't believe that Genesis chapter 1 to 3 is a myth. I don't believe that. I believe God created the universe and this world and everything that is in it in 6 literal days.
Amen.
I believe that he made man, the first man, Adam, upright and perfect in his own image. He didn't evolve from something else, a kind of subhuman species that came before him, or apes or anything like that. I believe that Adam was created upright and perfect in the image of God, and then he sinned by voluntary transgression. And I believe that God brought in the curse, literally, as we read from Genesis chapter 3, I believe God brought that in as a result of Adam's sin. And I believe that aging and death and sickness and disease and all these other things entered in at that point. I believe that when that happened, changes occurred within the very DNA of our species and other animal species and plant life that caused this mutation to start to occur, that has replicated and got worse as centuries have passed. And some of these changes that came in as a result of Adam's sin, some of the changes were immediately apparent. So, for example, thorns and thistles began to grow. So, some animals became venomous and some plants became uneatable. Whereas previously, Adam could eat of any of the plants in the garden. But suddenly, he couldn't anymore because some were poisonous. Changes took place within the structure. And some of those changes were immediately apparent. But some of the changes took a long time to start to manifest. So, for example, and this is a question some people ask who don't believe in a literal Genesis 1-3. God apparently said, "On the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die." And the day he ate thereof, he didn't die, did he? In fact, he continued to live for about another 900 years. So what's that all about? Well, what it's all about is he started to die physically. The aging process kicked in. And eventually, it was going to take its toll. So even the man who lived longer than anybody else, Methuselah, who lived till the grand old age of 969, died eventually. Because, you see, it's in the genes. It's in the DNA. So some changes took a long time to kind of work through and manifest. But the fact is, the consequences of the curse are there, and we see them all around. But the good news is that we are going to a place where there will be no more curse.
Amen.
That's the good news.
Yeah.
And that's why I said this is a great passage to end the year on, in that sense, in terms of our back. Because we are heading for a place where there'll be no more curse. And what that means is not just no more curse coming, it means no more effects of the curse. So no aging process where we are going. No aging process. How about that? I don't know how old everybody will look. Say that the age 30 is the perfect age. I don't know about that. But there ain't going to be no... Because we're going to live forever. But it's not as though we're going to live forever and our long white beard is going to get longer and longer and longer and that we're all going to look like... No, because there'll be no aging process. And there'll be no more death. No death. It means no sickness and disease. Because these were the effects of the curse. No sickness. No disease. It means no pain, Gary. Don't expect pain in the new heaven and the new earth. None gonna be there. Because all of that came in as a result of the curse. It means none of the effects and consequences of sin will in any way be part of life there. Not in us, and not in any of redeemed mankind or in nature either. See, look at verse 22 of, verse 2 of chapter 22. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So think about that. See, what happens now within the realm of nature is there's a kind of like a cycle, a continuing cycle of life and death. And it works in sync with the seasons, doesn't it? So you get spring when things start to come to life, and then you go into summer and, you know, the garden's full of red and orange and yellow and beautiful and everything's in bloom and that. And then you get to autumn and things start to die off and the leaves dry up and start to fall down. And then you get into winter, there's no leaves on the tree and everything's grim and everything's bleak and everything's, you know, do you know what I mean? And it's almost like death. And then come the next year, then it starts to grow again in spring. And so with the seasons comes the fruit. So there's some plants yield the fruit in spring and some in summer, and they yield the fruit, and some plants yield fruit twice a year, but then it's death all winter and then it comes back the year after. But if you notice here, these trees, they bear the fruit every month. It's not a once a year thing, it's a continual bearing of fruit. So I put it to you, this is like continual summertime. The whole time. I've often said to Gillian, when the weather's like this, it's all the D words, isn't it? It's dark and damp and dreary and depressing and, isn't it? You get up in the morning, it's dark. By tea time, it's dark. I was saying to Jamie the other day, he works in a factory. When he goes to work in the morning, it's dark. When he comes out at night, that's his life today, in winter. Isn't it dreary? But where we're going is like everlasting summer, from what I can see. And the fruit is always in blossom. The fruit is always in season. And then you see, what we get here is like night and day. Day follows night, night follows day, and so it goes on. And night is dark. Isn't it interesting that in the scriptures, darkness is associated with sin and the evil one. So his is a kingdom of darkness. Isn't it? And we call sin, they're dark things. You see some of the adverts on telly for some of the dramas that are coming on. And me and Gillian turn to each other and say, it's all dark, isn't it? You wouldn't watch it. It's evil. And so evil, we think of darkness. And it's like Jesus says in John chapter 3. There in verse 19. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. And I guess a lot of crime takes place at night, because it's under the cover of darkness, isn't it? And that's the way it is. But where we are heading, where every true believer is heading, is a place where there is no night. There is no darkness. There's no need of the sun. There's no need of artificial lamps, because it says God gives it light. The light comes from God himself. Go right back to the beginning again in creation, and it says, you know, God creates, God said, let there be light, and there was light. And then he separated the light from the darkness, and so on and so forth. But if you read down the passage, you discover that the sun, moon and stars didn't get created till day four. So what was the original light before there was the sun? God. God's light. Well, that's what we're heading back to. Time when God is our light. And of course, when you think about the consequences of the fall and the curse that came in, the most terrible consequence of sin was separation from God, wasn't it? And in the Old Testament, God said, no man shall see my face and live. And if you turn to that passage in Exodus chapter 33, Moses loved God so much, he wanted to see him. He wanted to see his face. And so you read there in verse 18, Moses said, please, show me your glory. Show me your glory. He wants to see the glory of the Lord. He wants to see the Lord in all the his beauty and glory. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. Well, then the Lord said to him, here's a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So he saw the glory of God pass by, and he saw, as it were, the back of the Lord, but he couldn't see his face. But then you come into the New Testament, and Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And then in 2 Corinthians and chapter 4, well, I'll tell you what, let's just start reading at the end of chapter 3, verse 15. Even to this day when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And then verse 6 of chapter 4, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So in Christ and by faith, we can see what God's like in the face of Jesus Christ. But we still don't see perfectly. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, we see as in a mirror dimly. And our knowledge and our vision is still imperfect. But then he says, but then, face to face. You see, there's a time coming when we're going to see him face to face. Now we see him with the eye of faith, and we see him perfectly manifested in Jesus Christ. But we're going to see him face to face. And it says his name shall be on their foreheads. And that indicates ownership. You know, I said earlier, you remember that that in the tribulation, those who were followers of the Antichrist, they receive his mark or his number, and the number of his name, on the forehead, 666. That's a mark of ownership. They belong to the Antichrist and his kingdom. And it, incidentally, it said anybody who took the mark, well, they'll be damned forever. There's no turning back from that. They belong to him. But what this says is God's going to put his name on our foreheads. And it indicates ownership. Do you think that God will ever give up that which he owns? No way. He's not going to sell it. Nobody's going to take it. What he owns for all eternity. And it says, his servants will serve him. They will serve him who sits on the throne of God and the Lamb. And they will live and reign with him forever and ever. How come? Why? Well, I just close with this verse from Galatians, and it's because of something that Christ did. Chapter 3, Galatians 3 and verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessings of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. This is going to happen. We're going to see him face to face. We're going to be with him in glory. We're going to live and reign with him forever and ever. We're going to get to serve him forever and ever, with no aging and no death and no sickness and no corruption and no disease. Why? Because Christ became a curse for us. That we might be set free from its effects. Long as we're in this world, we're still going to feel the ravages of it as time goes by. Sorry about that. It's the way it is. But actually, we're going to cast off this body in a bit, and he's going to give us one like unto his resurrection body, and we won't need no doctors.